Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to our midweek meeting. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah, chapter 38. If you're joining with us online, you're very welcome. We trust the Lord to bless you tonight as you listen in. Isaiah, chapter 38, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to the conclusion of the chapter in verse 22. Isaiah, chapter 38, and verses 1 to 22. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes failed with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening grateful for the eternal and living Word of God. And Lord, as we open to this chapter of our Bibles, we know that we are dealing here with history. We are dealing with events that transpired and which were recorded here for our learning and our edification. Father, I pray tonight as we look into these scriptures that our hearts would be challenged, that our lives would be conformed to the image of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would be our helper and our guide, and he would lead us into all truth. And we pray, Father, that all that is said and done this evening might indeed be to the glory and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes pastors and preachers play around with their congregation and they will suggest that the church or the group gathered should open their Bibles to Hezekiah chapter 2. And of course, the joke is there is no book of Hezekiah, but it sounds like there ought to be a book of Hezekiah. And so people, sometimes you can watch them, if you do that, you see them flicking through their Bibles until there's a moment of dawning that there is no book of Hezekiah. Sometimes you even see them going to the front and looking through all the books of the Bible to see where they can find Hezekiah, which is even funnier, I suppose. But really, in some ways, the joke is on the preacher, because here we do find some inspired words written by Hezekiah. In fact, a whole psalm dedicated to a critical moment in his walk with God, when he was healed in direct answer to prayer. And there may be no book of Hezekiah, but there's definitely here a chapter of Hezekiah. Now, in chapter 37, we read how Hezekiah dealt with the terror of Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, how he received a letter threatening his kingdom and threatening his capital city from the captain. And he came and he spread it before the Lord. He came down to the temple and spread that thing before the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer. And of course, as we read last week, the Assyrians were of God, 185,000 dying in one day, and the Assyrian army was turned back. Now, in chapter 38, we have an account of another difficulty, an ongoing difficulty at that time, namely his poor health. And here we see how he brought his personal problem to the Lord in prayer. Last week we saw how he brought a political problem to the Lord in prayer. This week he brings a personal problem to the Lord in prayer. Look in verse 1. Notice the sickness of the king. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now notice those first three words. In those days. In what days? In those very selfsame days that King Sennacherib was about to lay siege to his city. You know, it's often said that it doesn't rain, but it pours. Well, such is certainly the case here. For Hezekiah is struck down with a deadly illness, even as his city is under threat. Notice in verse 6, the Lord says, And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So you see at the time of writing that conflict with Assyria was ongoing. That problem was very real and alive. And so we know that Hezekiah had this illness at the same time as he was struggling to fend off the Assyrian threat to the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's hard to say precisely what the illness was that Hezekiah had contracted. You know, some suggest that he had contracted the bubonic plague, and indeed they suggest that's what the Assyrian army had also contracted and by which they were decimated. But there's no evidence in history that this army contracted bubonic plague. And besides, the judgment of God upon the Assyrian army was sudden. You know, it wasn't something that kind of crept up on them where they were ill for a prolonged period and then passed away. They were fine one day, and the next day they were dead. And that's not the way the bubonic plague works. So others said, well, maybe it was a malignant ulcer that Hezekiah had. Certainly we have reference to a boil upon his person, and people suggest that maybe that's what he had, some kind of terrible ulcer. Well, we don't know for sure exactly what it was he had, but whatever it was, his life was certainly endangered by it. And so Isaiah was sent to inform the king that the prognosis wasn't good. His time was up, and he was to set his house in order. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. You know, that's news that any one of us could hear at any time. It may be a doctor who will tell us one day, I'm very sorry, there is no more that can be done for you. And you're left then facing your own mortality and with the realization that your days are numbered. And so Hezekiah was in that very position. Now, the question is, why would God send Isaiah to tell him this news? Why wouldn't he send a doctor, a medic, someone who was dealing with his physical well-being? There's no question that Hezekiah must have had people in his charge who took care of his health from day to day. Why wouldn't one of them come? It's unusual work, I think you would agree, for a prophet. But not so if the sickness is a consequence of sin. And not all sickness is a direct reaction to sin, but some sickness is. And sometimes people do fall ill as a consequence of their own stubbornness and their own waywardness and their own misbehavior. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. You see, sometimes God will cut a man down because of his sin and because he's a reproach upon the glory of the Lord and upon the character of God. And so God will happily take such a fellow home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, we read there concerning the prescription for the Lord's table. And we're told in verse 30 of this church which was misbehaving around the communion table that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Notice some of them were ill and many sleep. Some of them had died. That's quite a dramatic verse, is it not? Look also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Here John writes, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And there are other instances in Scripture where God curtailed someone's life because of their sin. Some of those are very obvious. Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, even King Saul. There were others that God cut their lives short because of their wickedness and because of their sin in some area. So this was the case with Hezekiah. And we'll see a little later on just exactly what that sin was. But notice verses 2 and 3, the supplication of the king. It says, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So upon hearing this news, he immediately appealed unto the Lord. And notice the king asked the Lord to spare him on the basis of his own personal integrity. In other words, he was asking God to take into account his good character and not just this personal wrong that he was guilty of. Now, understand that Hezekiah was not one of the wicked kings of Judah. You know, there were good kings in Judah and there were bad kings in Judah. And he will certainly be listed and is listed among the good kings of Judah. In fact, the record of Scripture is very positive concerning his reign. Let's go to 2 Chronicles for a moment and chapter 31. 2 Chronicles and chapter 31. And look what the Bible has to say about the reign of King Hezekiah. Verse 32 of chapter 31 there? Yes. I meant chapter 32. Verse 32, I beg your pardon, and chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 32. It says, at the end of his days, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah. You know, you can go back there and read of his works. What a wonderful king he was to ancient Judah. And so he appeals to the Lord on the basis of his righteousness. And he says, you know, Lord, yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I've done wrong. Lord, I want you to spare my life. Please, would you take account of the good things in my life? How I have walked before thee in truth. How I've been walked before thee with a perfect heart. How I've done that which is good in thy sight. And he gets his prayer answered as he weeps sore against the wall. Notice verse 4, the salvation of the king. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayers, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now there's something very, very important there in verse 5 that you need to take a hold of, because notice how God responds to Hezekiah. Notice how God coins his name. He says, thus saith the Lord, what's the next phrase? The God of David, thy father. Now that's a critical phrase as you read concerning God's response. The God of David, thy father. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because Hezekiah's prayer was answered not on the basis of the king's good works, not on the basis of personal performance, but upon the premise of the promises of God, and specifically the Davidic covenant. God said, I made a promise to your forefather David, and I'm going to keep my promise. What was that promise? That thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. You know, here's the deal. Hezekiah had died at this particular point in his life. David's line stops. Because to this point in his life, Hezekiah has no children. None. And so God looks at the situation, and of course I'm speaking from a human perspective here. God knew what he was going to do from the beginning. But God assesses the situation, as it were, and he says, look, I've made a promise, and I'm going to respond to you on the basis of my word, on the basis of my promises, not because of your performance, not because you've done this or that, or you know, behaved this way or that way, but because I have committed myself in a covenant to David, that there would be no descendant, that his descendants would rule on the throne of Jerusalem forever. Because I've made that promise, I'm going to answer your prayer. Now, for sure, Hezekiah had a deadly illness. And there's no doubt, there's no question, he is brought to death's door by it. He talks about how this illness was like a lion breaking all his bones, how it made him like a crane or a swallow to chatter. I wonder, is that even descriptive maybe of fever, you know, that he's chattering, you know, with fever, and his body is responding to that. You know, but he very clearly indicates that he's in trouble physically. And there's no question that his life appeared to be under threat. But God would have mercy upon him on the basis of his promises and not upon Hezekiah's appeal to good works. So in answer to his prayer, God says he will do two things. He will deliver the city of from Sennacherib, which we read about last week in chapter 37, and he will extend the king's life by 15 years. And then notice the sign for the king. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Now, if you remember back in chapter 7, chapter 8, we met Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Ahaz was encouraged by Isaiah to ask for a sign that would comfort him concerning the future of his nation. And he pompously refused such a sign. He said it would be presumptuous to ask for such a sign. Even though God invited him to ask for a sign, he refused to exercise faith, and as a consequence, when the sign came for him, it wasn't a good thing. But understand here that Hezekiah accepted a sign. In fact, we get to the end of this chapter, and we read that he asked for a sign. What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? He said, Lord, give me a sign. Now, let me say, Christians do not proceed through the Christian life on the basis of signs. You ever hear the story of the fellow who was out plowing a field? And as he was plowing the field, he looked up into the sky, and he saw a cloud formation that looked like a P and an S in the sky. And he thought, P, S, I wonder what that could mean. And he said, I know what it is. Preach salvation. And so he left his farming and he went into the ministry, and he was the worst preacher that anybody ever heard. And one day a fellow came to him and he says, tell me, he says, whatever, you know, compelled you to go into the ministry? He said, well, I was out in my field and I looked up and I saw this formation of clouds, and it said P.S. And I thought to myself, that's a sign from the Lord. It means preach salvation. And the fellow said, did it ever occur to you that the Lord might have been saying plow straight? So, you know, sometimes we read signs however we want. And that's the danger in looking for signs. You know, Hazel and I often joke when we're out and about, and we'll see some sign or other, and we'll comment on it, and then we'll look at each other and say, it's a sign. You know, but we say it tongue in cheek, as though the Lord us to somewhere or something or other, and of course neither one of us believe that, but you know, the Jews are the people who seek a sign, and you know, the thing is that you and I have far more scripture in our hands than Hezekiah ever had in his hands. The Old Testament wasn't even complete at the time that Hezekiah was struck ill. And Paul tells us very clearly and very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign. Signs are something that are part and parcel of Jewish religious experience. But we as Christians do not pursue God for signs, for our trust is in the Word of God, which is complete. You know, I often wonder about these folks going around saying, oh Lord, you know, I need a sign, I need you to show me something, I need, and I think to myself, you know, here I have been a Christian over 40 years studying my Bible, I still haven't got to the bottom of it, and this fellow's looking for extra. Well, the sign was given to Hezekiah. And the sign was that God would somehow turn back time. That there would be a reversal of the natural order. And as he watched the sundial of Ahaz, the shadow of the sun began to go backwards upon the face of the sundial. You know, that'd be rather like you standing looking at your watch and it's 12 o'clock and then you watch the hands going back until it's a quarter to 12. Which would be amazing if you were wearing just a regular analog watch, but if you were wearing a digital watch, it would probably be even more amazing in this day and age, because, you know, my watch is set by a satellite. I never have to correct it, never have to, you know, move it forward or move it back. It's automatically set by computer technology. If I looked at my watch and it went back 15 minutes, that would be concerning. You know, and so that was the kind of situation that Hezekiah was in. Now, that is what is called, in theological terms, you ready for this big word? A miracle. That is a miracle, okay? And I say that, you know, tongue in cheek, but understand this, there are people today who believe that they have not only a hold on being able to deliver miracles, but they can teach others to do miracles. I saw an ad on Facebook just a few weeks ago for a school of miracles in which you were invited to pay so much money, and this fellow and his wife would teach you how to perform miracles. And the ad asked this question, wouldn't it be amazing if miracles happened every day? And I wrote underneath it, if they happened every day, then they wouldn't be miracles, they'd be normals. The whole deal with a miracle is it isn't something that happens every day. It is something unique. It is something very distinct from the natural order of things. And so on the one hand, you have people who, you know, believe that, you know, miracles are everyday events. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who deny the miraculous altogether. You have the liberals, and they look at the miracles of the Bible, and they start to say, well, you know, this is against the course of nature, and we won't believe it because it's not possible that nature can be altered in this way. And they're at the other end of the spectrum. Well, to such folks, A.W. Pink had something to say. He said this: the objection made by infidels against miracles, that they are contrary to nature and its established order, is quite pointless, for it entirely leaves out of consideration the fact that they are due to the direct intervention of one who is superior to those laws and can alter the mode of their operation whenever it pleases him. So for something to be classed as a miracle, it must be beyond the normal. You know, when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, that was beyond the normal. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few scraps from a little boy's lunch, that was beyond the normal. You know, when he healed paralyzed arms, that was beyond the normal. When he caused the blind to see, that was beyond the normal. That's a miracle. And a miracle, by definition, is an unusual event accomplishing some useful work that reveals God's presence and God's power. And only God has the power to change the course and to turn back time. Now, how he did this is anyone's guess. You know, I read commentaries and they try to guess how God did this. Look, if you could guess how God did it, it wouldn't be a miracle. It would defeat the whole purpose. People say, well, maybe he refracted light, you know, maybe he stopped the course of the earth, or, you know, and then they kind of think, well, if God stopped the earth and turned it back, everybody would fly off, and they're trying to think this through naturally. But this was an act of God, and it is in a mind far beyond yours or mine or anyone else to reason out. So God did this in Hezekiah's time. He did a similar thing in Joshua's time. Look in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And what's it say? It says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is sometimes referred to as Joshua's long day. And, you know, it's a day not now of 24 hours, but of 48 hours. And, you know, the sun appeared to stop in the sky. Now, of course, we know that, you know, the sun isn't moving through the sky. The earth is spinning and what have you. But nevertheless, from a human observation point, it looked like the sun had just stopped. And like the earth had stopped spinning. And again, you say, well, how can that be? And people will say, you know, that's not possible. Bingo! That's what makes it a miracle. Hello? That's the idea of miracles. So God did that for Joshua. And in the case of Hezekiah, he turned back time by 15 degrees on his sundial, on Ahaz's sundial. Now notice then the response of the king, the song by the king, beginning in verse 9. Now after the remnant of the Assyrians had gone home with their tail between their legs, and the king made a full recovery from his illness, he reflected upon those days, and in verses 10 to 20, he writes a song. And it's a psalm that falls into two parts. And you can read the first part in verses 9 to 14. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Now, some of the greatest songs that are ever written are sad songs, aren't they? And that's as true in the secular world as it is indeed even in the Bible itself. Many psalms in the Bible are written from sad events and difficult circumstances. And we find that here in verses 10 to 14. This is a sad song. When he heard the news that he was going to die, the king immediately spiraled into despair. Why would he feel that way? Well, for a start, he's only 39 years old. He's a very young man. And then to add to his misery, he has no son to ascend to his throne should he pass away at this point in time. And notice he feels deprived. That's the word he uses in verse 10. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And the word suggests that he understood his physical state was as a consequence of his spiritual chastening, that God was punishing him for some sin. Well, what was this sin? Well, let's go back to 2 Kings and chapter 18. 2 Kings and chapter 18, and look at verse 13. 2 Kings and chapter 18 and verse 13. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, remember he came to the throne at the age of 25, so he's 39 at this point. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. He was a little bit like Chamberlain in World War II. You know, he's there with his little piece of paper saying, peace in our time. You know, I must have done something to upset you, King Sennacherib. How can I set it right? Notice what he says. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found where? In the house of the Lord. And then the treasure of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. In other words, he desecrated the house of God in order to pacify a pagan king. Not only that, but he also appealed to Egypt for military assistance. Remember, as we saw last week, Egypt came in, the Egyptian army came in from the south. Well, King Hezekiah had appealed for the Egyptian army to join him in the battle against the Assyrians. And you can read about that down in verse 19 of that same chapter there. And Rabshakeh said unto him, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but thereby but feign words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trusted upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust in him. And remember that God had warned them through Isaiah that they ought not to trust Egypt. So he had taken no heed of the word of God. He had made alliance with Egypt. And then not only that, he had desecrated the house of God in order to pay off King Sennacherib and the Assyrians. As a consequence of that, back in chapter 38 of Isaiah, the duration of his life was shortened. That's what he says in verse 12. Mine age is departed from me. And the word age means duration. He said, I'm going to die before my time. His life was being taken from him. Notice, like the removal of a shepherd's tent. Mine ear just departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. One minute he's there, and the next minute he's gone. Isn't that the nature of a tent? You know, a circus comes into town, they put up a big tent. One week it's there. Next week you drive by, what? It's gone. That's the idea. And in fact, this analogy of your life being represented as a tent is one that carries all the way through Scripture. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is a tent, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Says, "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." You know, the older you get, the more you identify with that, don't you? Huh? When you start to see things are falling off and things are, you know, swelling up and things are shriveling up and, you know, your body starts to go to pieces. It's hard to believe, you know, when you were a young person that you could run around a whole athletics track, you know, and hardly be out of breath. Now you can't even run upstairs and you're out of breath. You know, you can't run the length of yourself sometimes and you're out of breath. Your body is giving up and you're burdened. And so we long, we're groaning, not that we should be unclothed, not that we should be dead, but that we should be clothed upon, that we should have our glorified bodies, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But then he goes on and says that we're willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And Paul says the exact same thing in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, and where he talks about having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And the word depart there means to let down your tent and move on. That's what your body is. It's just a tent. And then, you know, if you have a tent and you have it any length of time, well, pretty soon it starts to show a little bit of wear and tear, doesn't it? There's a few patches in it, and, you know, it's maybe not as comfortable as it once was. You think, well, I need a new tent. I need a new place. And so it is with our bodies. They're falling apart. And that is a consequence of our sin natures and the curse of sin upon us. But thank God, because of the Lord Jesus and his coming, he has promised us a new body. And, you know, we're going to have a hard time recognizing each other in heaven, aren't we? Because we know each other's voices, but you'll have different faces. You'll not have quite so many wrinkles and not so much gray hair. And, you know, the pot bellies will be gone and all the rest of it. And we'll look a lot better than we look this evening. Well, as Hezekiah is given this terrible prognosis, he feels the ceaseless expectation of his imminent death upon him. And that's what he says in verses 12 through 14 of our reading. Twice he uses the phrase, from day even to night. His burden never left him. And you can imagine, you know, thankfully, you know, all of us have never been in this situation, but I would imagine for those poor folk told that they have only a short time to live, that it's something that preys on their mind night and day. That, you know, they go to bed thinking, well, this might be my last night. You know, this might be the evening I pass away. And it's got to be something that preys on your mind and burdens your spirit. And this burden never left him. But his appeal to God was equally unceasing. He describes his chattering, which may refer to his physical condition. It may also refer to the fact that he prayed unceasingly, that he never gave up talking to the Lord about it. He mourned as a dove, he says. How does a dove mourn? Well, a dove mourns over its deceased mate. You know, a dove mates with another bird, and when its partner dies, the one dove will cry over the other. And so in his case, he's referring to his own physical death and how he's mourning his own passing away. And so he's attendant to his complaint. And what a lesson this is to us in importunate praying. You know, praying without ceasing. It's not what the Bible commands us to do. Look with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. You remember the prayer of the importunate woman. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And verse 1, and the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Sometimes we do faint. Sometimes we do give up. Sometimes we think nothing's going to change. And he says, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. But he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I want to, first of all, clarify that the unjust judge is a contrast to God. God is not like the unjust judge. God is a just judge, all right? And the difference between the two is that this judge is wearied by the petition of this woman and finally gives in to her request, whereas our Heavenly Father loves us. Now, he may take his time. He may bear long with us, but we need to keep praying day and night. We need to keep coming before him constantly, believing in his goodness, believing in his righteousness, believing in his justice, believing that God will answer our prayers if they are in keeping with his will. E.M. Bounds, I'm sure many of you have heard of E.M. Bounds, wrote many great books on prayer, said this, importunate praying is the earnest and inward movement of the heart toward God. It is the throwing of the entire force of the spiritual man into the exercise of prayer. Isaiah lamented that no one stirred himself to take hold of God. Much praying was done in Isaiah's time, but it was too easy, indifferent, and complacent. There were no mighty movements of souls toward God. There was no array of sanctified energies bent on reaching and grappling with God to draw from him the treasures of his grace. Forceless prayers have no power to overcome difficulties, no power to win marked results or to gain complete victories. We must win God ere we can win our plea. Hezekiah's prayer summed up in one simple line. If you notice it there, at the tail end of his prayer, he says in verse 14, O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me. Isn't that a lovely prayer? It's very simple. You know, sometimes we think foolishly we'll be heard for our much praying, even as the Lord Jesus chastised us about. But here he prays a very simple prayer. O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me. And there's something very beautiful in those words. Well, in verse 15, we see not just his song of despair now, but a song of deliverance. He says, what shall I say? He hath both and himself have done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, the second half of this psalm is not despairing, but it's rejoicing. It hits a note of praise, and the whole tone of the chapter changes. What shall I say? He hath spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. He says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, that's where I was, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered me from the pit of corruption. And then notice in verse 17, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What a wonderful line that is, and how prone we are to forget it. The Lord was no longer looking upon sin. He didn't consider Hezekiah in that context, nor does he consider us in that context. But he considers us in the context of Calvary, redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled. God forgave Hezekiah. Get this, he forgave him for cutting the gold off his temple and giving it to a pagan king. Now, I'd say that's a pretty big sin in anybody's book, wouldn't you? You know, I preached at a church years ago, a wonderful church up in Edinburgh in Scotland, and a tremendous church. Loved preaching there. You know, there was about 120 people in the congregation. They were all on fire for the Lord, all except one fellow who was the treasurer, who emptied the accounts of the church. I forget how many tens of thousands of pounds it was, and absconded with all of their money. Those were back in the days before you had double signatures on checkbooks and all of that. Before you had to be held accountable for these things, which is a good thing. But he headed off with all the money and left the church destitute. And you think, what a terrible thing to do. What an appalling act. What a low life to take the offerings of God's people and spend them on yourself and, you know, just leave and just leave the whole church high and dry. But here's the thing. That fellow could be forgiven. You see, in our hearts, if that happened in our church, we'd all feel very bitter toward the one who did it. Take note, Alan. What do you mean you've already done it? I thought that was your Rolls Royce outside. But you know, all joking aside, we'd be very bitter against somebody who behaved that way among our company. But God is willing to forgive even a sin like that. Willing to forgive the man who stripped gold from his temple and gave it to a foreign king. God was even willing to forgive him for reaching out to the Egyptians in his distress, despite the fact that God specifically told him not to reach out to the Egyptians. That's the God we serve. And Hezekiah cried out, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, they shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. He said, Lord, I will praise you, and I will speak about this miracle. I will tell my children about this miracle. And in verse 20, he says, therefore we will sing my songs, psalms to the stringed instruments, all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, those psalms we have in the book of Psalms, they are what we call the songs of degrees. And that's from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. There are 15 songs of degrees. Now, think about this. How many years were added to Hezekiah's life? 15 years. So he compiled this section of the book of Psalms, and he put 15 psalms into the book, each one for every year of his life that was spared. Now, four of those are attributed to King David. One of those psalms is attributed to King Solomon, and 10 of those psalms are strangely anonymous. And it seems that Hezekiah is likely the writer of those 10 psalms. He wrote the 10 psalms. How many degrees did the sundial go back? 10 degrees. And so you have the songs of degrees. 15 in all, 10 written by Hezekiah. that are a memorial to this wonderful act of grace on the part of God in his life. Finally, we read in verse 21 that Isaiah ordered a lump of figs to be laid as a poultice upon the boy. But understand, it wasn't the lump of figs that delivered him, but the prayer of faith that delivered him. And you know, you find a very similar thing in James chapter 5, where it talks about the anointing of oil in verses 14 to 16. It's not the anointing of the oil upon the person's head and upon their body, James chapter 5, that saves them. It's the prayer of faith that saves them. In fact, James says that very explicitly. The prayer of faith shall save him. And so that prayer, coupled with honest confession, leads to a man's deliverance when he is being chastised by God as a consequence of sin. And we see that here. So what happens in James chapter 5 is that the anointing of oil there is the mundane use of oil. It has to do with the comforting of the body, with the easing of pains, and perhaps, you know, massaging bed sores and whatever for a fellow who is housebound. Here, Isaiah applies the figs, the lump of figs, in order to ease Hezekiah's discomfort, but not to procure the healing. The healing came as a direct action from God, that God chose to heal Isaiah or Hezekiah at this point. How we've been encouraged tonight in the matter of prayer. You know, I love that we're doing this on a Wednesday night. You know, I could have preached this on a Sunday morning and everybody would have gone home, and by Wednesday they'd have forgot all about it. But here we are Wednesday night, just before our prayer time, and we're encouraged to pray and to keep on praying. I'm encouraged to look to the promises of God in prayer. Remember, God is not going to answer your prayer or mine because of any performance on our part. We can't go before him and appeal our own goodness as Hezekiah tried. But we can come back to his word and we can say, God, you've made us certain promises here, and we would like to hold you to those promises from your word. We've been encouraged to know that faithful and persistent praying finds answers from heaven. May God encourage all of us tonight as we lift up our petitions before him at his throne of grace. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.